Thames 5, 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, as one who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread unleavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an adulterer, or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? You are not to judge those inside. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you.
Thank you, Neville. Hit the jackpot with that one, didn't you? Can you read that? All of you hit the jackpot being here tonight for a very tough passage, very tricky. But let's pray as we get into it, and then we'll dig into it a little bit. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us about beautiful things and about glorious things. And thank you for speaking to us about hard things, things we'd often rather not speak about, but we need to. So please bless us as we focus on this part of your word, which many times we wouldn't really want to focus on something like this, but we know it's good. We know we need to talk about the real things. So please help us with that. Help me with that tonight. Help all of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if that passage did jar with you a little bit as we read it. There is a certain unbelievability to the idea of church discipline, to the idea of dealing with our sin, our stuff in church, particularly dealing with it in this kind of intense way. And I think that's particularly the case when it comes to sexual issues, because we've got this idea really deeply ingrained into us from our society that if it's between consenting adults, then it's okay. Who am I to get in there and complain about it? Who am I to have a problem with something between consenting adults? There was a Gore church a couple of years ago, and I read about it from the Stuff news website. There was a 72-year-old woman whose membership got revoked from a church there. She was still allowed to come to the church, but she wasn't a full member because she was living unmarried with her partner. And she was 72 years old, and the woman in the article is quoted as saying, "This is 2014, not the 1950s. Times have changed. There's only one judge, and that's God. Why break up a happy relationship? I'm very happy living with him. I'm too late in life to go through a relationship upset. I've thought about it and prayed about it, and I'm happy with my relationship," she said. Her partner, who wasn't a church-going person, wasn't a Christian, he said, "I understand this is the year 2014. Modern Christianity is supposed to be about acceptance and understanding." Now, I think those are pretty representative kind of comments. I know they were from the people who were getting in trouble, but I think they were from pretty representative comments about what our society thinks of the kind of situations that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 5. And that means that all of us here who are influenced by that kind of thinking, and that's just the air we breathe, and understandably, means we're all going to feel the pinch when we read something like what we just read in 1 Corinthians. So I do want to acknowledge that as we start. It's a hard passage. But even though that's true, the reality is that different communities, different groups of people have standards that you have to keep to be part of that community because it's just the community standard. That's a universal thing. It's not just churches. For instance, imagine the president of an anti-euthanasia coalition has a person with terminal illness who gets very sick, who's close to them, and they decide they now think euthanasia is acceptable in some circumstances. And at the same time, a board member of Death with Dignity says that they've had a religious experience, they now believe all human life is sacred and that euthanasia is always wrong. Now, in both those cases, no matter how flexible and how open the group is, they're going to have to ask the person to leave because they're just not in keeping with the character of their group anymore. Doesn't matter which group it is, doesn't matter which side of the argument it's on, every group's got kind of standards it has to keep. Just by the nature of what it means to have a community means you have certain standards. Well, church is a community with certain standards, certain character as well. And what that character is makes all the difference. And in some ways, what that character is what underlies this whole passage that we're looking at from 1 Corinthians 5. So we're going to see it in five parts moving fairly quickly. The first two of them from the passage are about what the situation was and what it called for, the solution it called for. The second two are from the passage about the reasons for the action, reasons for the solution that was called for. And then we'll look at it, one sort of summing up thing at the end to think about the implications for us a bit more deeply. I'm going to try and move through it fairly quickly. We'll dig into it. There is going to be question time afterwards because the reality is I'm going to skip over quite a lot of stuff. And also, I'm dealing with a really tricky topic. So if you've got questions, please do fire them at me. I won't be worried by any of them. It'd be great to hear what you are wondering, what you're thinking. We'll do that afterwards. But for now, let's dig into it. First of all then, the sinful situation. Sinful situation. Last week, for those of you here, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, going through this letter from the Apostle Paul to the people in Corinth, the city in ancient Greece. And we saw him last week, Paul, appeal to the people of this church like a father. He was deeply concerned for them. He was deeply concerned for how they were going. And this passage actually shows us part of why that concern is there, one of the things he's concerned about. So there's a person that says in verse 1, which is on page 1145, by the way, if you haven't opened up, be useful. 1145. The person says in verse 1, next to the big number 5 there, who's in a sexual relationship with his stepmom. And now we don't know a lot of things about this passage, maybe that's good, about the situation, sorry, maybe that's good. We don't know whether the father's alive or not. We don't know whether the woman was part of the church. Seems she probably wasn't because she doesn't get mentioned as someone that needs sort of action taken. So she's probably not part of the church. Only the man gets spoken of. We don't know other details. You can bet the Corinthians knew all the details. But notably, Paul says here that what was going on wasn't even acceptable to the wider society around them. Hence he says, it's not even acceptable. It's the kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. And that word pagans, literally Gentiles, just means the people around in Corinth, the rest of the Corinthians. So the general society, the city of Corinth that we've been calling Sin City, because it was. Even they looked down on this. They didn't think it was okay. I actually read a little excerpt from an ancient writer called Cicero during the week, and he railed against this woman who married her daughter's husband. Different situation, but similar. A woman who'd married her daughter's husband. And he railed against how wrong this was. It was kind of tabloid stuff, kind of, you know, the gossip magazine of the cheapest kind, dodgiest kind. It's that kind of stuff, just like it would be now with these kind of relationships. That's what's happening in the church of Corinth. And in that regard, as David said, they're not just kind of keeping up with Sin City, they have more sin than Sin City. But this sinful situation wasn't only what the man was doing with his stepmom, it was also what the community was doing about that. See, even though what was happening with this guy wasn't acceptable to the society around them, it was the kind of thing that was a step too far, they were still boasting about it. The church were proud. Literally, they were puffed up. This has been what we've seen these Corinthian Christians are like consistently. They seem to always be proud about things, puffed up, but they're proud about this too. And maybe they were proud because they thought they were being so tolerant to have a guy like this amongst them. They're being very tolerant, very open-minded. Maybe they were proud because this guy was someone a little bit special. Some people think maybe he was a bit of a famous guy in Corinth or something, so they were giving him a bit of extra slack because, well, they were proud to be associated with him. Maybe it was just because they were generally proud and caught up in all the great things about them and their great leaders, like we've been seeing over the last few weeks, and so they were so proud, they were so focused on how great they were that they weren't even recognizing that there was this sinful thing going on amongst them. We're not sure exactly why they were proud. Whatever the case, they were proud, they were puffed up, and Paul cannot believe it. Look at verse 2 again. You are proud, he says. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? See, he can't believe that they're not devastated by what's going on here. He can't believe they're not absolutely in mourning about it. But no, they have more sin than Sin City, and they are proud of it. So, notice what we're dealing with here. This isn't your average kind of sin in a church, having to deal with it kind of situation. This is an extreme situation. Not an everyday kind of sin issue. It's an extreme sin issue. This is notorious sin, so considered very bad, even by a very permissive wider society. And their society then was very permissive. They were very happy for just about anything to go on, but not this. And this sin was considered bad even by them, so it's notorious. And it was obviously going on without repentance, without the person turning back, because they just continued to live with a stepmom and that's fine. So it's a notorious, serious sin, and it's a serious community failure. It's a church that is proud of the sin that is happening in it. This is a very sinful situation. This is not a normal church discipline situation. It is extreme. This is like church discipline DEFCON 1. It's the highest level of security, church discipline, highest level of alert. We need to remember that as we look at this passage. It's extreme. It's not normal. It's not your average situation. And it's worth considering too, as we look at the very serious solution Paul brings, which we'll look at in a moment, that it should never have got to this. It should never have come this far. The Corinthian church should have been dealing with sin on the way through before it got to this level of seriousness. They shouldn't be dismissing it or just being proud of it. They should have been teaching on Christian sexual morality. Should have been teaching about it. They should have been caring enough about this guy to say something to him. They should have been caring enough about Jesus and being holy for Jesus to say something to him at an earlier stage, and then perhaps it would have been dealt with at a much lower level, DEFCON 3 or 4, rather than getting to this kind of extreme level. And I think that reminds us we do need to be talking about sin. Because talking about it, dealing with it, helping each other with it, encouraging each other to turn back to Jesus, to receive his forgiveness, and doing that at a lower, more informal level means it's far less likely to build its way up to this extreme sort of level. If we deal with it at a more informal level, then it won't get to this extreme point. For example, in the last couple of weeks, I had a point where I fell into a sin that I struggle with. And the next day at the office, I'm not very good at hiding my state and my emotional things. Some of you may know, particularly those of you who are married to me, know that. And the next day at the office, I was kind of, looking a bit mopey. And Dave, our senior minister, asked, how I was going. And I mumbled something about, I'm okay. And he was like, oh, right, okay. Are you doing this? Are you doing that? And he said, are you keeping godly? To which I initially thought, but then I thought, what a relief to be asked that. What a relief to be asked it and to be able to say, actually, no, I'm not. And then to be cared for in a lovely way, to be encouraged, to be helped, to be told, you've got to sort that out, but how can I pray for you? What's going on? Why is it hard? See, keeping sin on the radar in that way and caring enough about each other to lovingly, gently ask how we're going and help with things avoids these kind of extreme DEFCON 1 situations. Unfortunately, in Corinth, they hadn't done that and it had got to this extreme sinful situation. So that leads us to the very serious solution that Paul puts forward. Verse 3. Paul speaks of his presence and his absence. He says he's not physically present, but he's present in spirit. And at this point, it's probably more than just how we use the idea of, I'm with you in spirit, which we kind of mean my thoughts are with you, even though we're not there physically. He probably means something more than that because of how strongly he bases the rest of what he says on it. Very possibly his reference here is actually to the Holy Spirit in some way. Saying he's joined to them because they share the same Holy Spirit. In our Bibles, sometimes it's Spirit with a capital S, sometimes it's Spirit with a small s, but in the original there was no capital, so you never know, you often don't know exactly whether he's talking about the Holy Spirit or not. Here it seems like he probably is, I think. And the idea is every Christian is united to Jesus by the Spirit. So if you believe in Jesus, you're given the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. So because we're all united to Jesus by the same Spirit, there's a sense that Paul really is with the Corinthians as he tells them what they should do, because he's got the same Spirit who's in them, and the Spirit is with them as they gather together. So he says this, and then he says he has passed judgment on this man. And he passes judgment as an apostle, as one of Jesus' particular chosen witnesses and representatives. So he's got a bit more authority to pass judgment in this particular way than any of the rest of us should think we do. But still, he lets them know his judgment. And in fact, his judgment is what they should probably have already done in this extreme situation. And so he says in verses 4-5, when they're gathered together in the power of Jesus as a whole community, they need, verse 5, to hand the man over to Satan. That's a pretty extreme sounding thing. It is pretty extreme at one level. Most likely, it simply means hand him over to the world outside of God's special protection and care, where in a sense, it's Satan's domain in a sense. The world outside of God's special care, which is, in other words, outside the church. Remember, Paul has called the church the temple of God back in chapter 3. It's the kind of special place of God's dwelling because he dwells in God's people. The church being the people, by the way, not the building. So Paul says, put him out of the fellowship, put him out of the church into the realm where Satan has some power, which is an extreme measure. It's pretty intense. It makes the church in Gore that we read about seem pretty tame in some ways, doesn't it? So why? Why does Paul call them to do such an extreme thing? Such a serious solution? There are two reasons that are given in this passage. And the first is just there at the end of verse 5. The first reason is for the sake of the sinner. Doesn't sound like that for a start, but it is. Look, verse 5 says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that sounds maybe like, be killed. Except, you see you've got a little footnote there, if you've got one of the blue bulbs, you should have it, whatever. Down in at the bottom it says, the word for flesh refers to the sinful state of human beings, the sinful nature, we sometimes call it. And it seems that is what he's talking about here, because, see what comes after that, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So that his spirit may be saved. See, the reason here for taking this extreme measure, this serious action, is for the good of the person being disciplined. If that man was not seeing the wrong of his ways, and he was not turning from it, he was still shacking up with his stepmom, sometimes in that kind of situation, extreme action is needed to show the seriousness of the situation. It's almost like throwing a bucket of cold water on him to try and wake him up. For his good. For his salvation. So he can see that he's not really following Jesus in behaving the way that he is. So that he can see that he's disregarding Jesus' ways. In this case, Jesus' sexual standards. And it is tough, but it's ultimately for his good. All church discipline must have in mind and in its purpose the good of the one being disciplined. That is absolutely essential. Whether or not this guy could recognize that it was for his good at that point is another question, but it was for his good. So that's the first reason here for this extreme action in this extreme case. But there's another reason as well. It's for the sake of the Savior's church. And this reason runs all through the rest of the passage, really, which we're going to move through quite quickly. Remember, this issue was not only about what the man was doing, was that, but it was also the attitude of the Corinthian church towards what was going on. They were proud. They were puffed up. So verse 6, your boasting is not good. They have completely missed who they are as God's church, and so they're boasting about something they should be ashamed of. They've completely forgotten that they are the holy temple of God. Holiness, which means kind of being set apart for a special purpose by God, the holiness of the church, we see back in chapter 3, verse 16, just back on the previous page, you don't even have to flip the page. Go have a look at chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says to them, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? See, they've forgotten that. They've forgotten that they are the holy and set apart people as a church. Because as a church, together, they are where God's Spirit lives. They've disregarded that reality entirely. They haven't taken that into account. They're behaving as if they weren't God's temple at all, as if they were just any old group, just like they used to be before they followed Jesus. And that's why Paul says what he says in chapter 5, verse 7. Have a look with me. He says, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new, unleavened batch as you really are. As you really are. He's saying, that's who you really are. You are this new batch. You are the church of God. So start acting like it. One of our problems here with this kind of thing is that we're very individualistic in our thinking about this sort of thing. It's this idea of consenting adults. Again, if two consenting adults are doing something, well, who am I to judge? It doesn't affect me. Why should I get involved? The point here is for the church. As Christians, we are a community of Christ. We're not just a bunch of individuals. There's a commentator called Richard Hayes who sums it up really well, I think. He includes the next passage that David will be speaking about next week as well in this little quote. And he says, those who commit sexual sins or pursue litigation against their brothers and sisters in the faith, the two sides this week and next week, those who do these things are doing damage not only to themselves, but also to the community. It's not just about individuals. It's about the whole community together. This is very different to how we usually think. But if we're part of God's holy church, we're set apart, then it's very true. Those who do these things do damage not only to themselves, but actually to the community. Paul expresses it in another helpful way as well. Verse 8, he speaks of us keeping the festival. Let us keep the festival. Now, he's talking there about Passover. and the festival of unleavened bread. And the Passover lamb at Passover was a Jewish festival. It would be sacrificed, and then there'd be a festival for a number of days afterwards. And the end of verse 7, he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now we should keep, or actually literally celebrate, the festival. Celebrate it. Now when you're at a festival, a special event, you live in line with it. You act in a way that's fitting. So we're in a time after Christ has sacrificed himself, and it's a festival, he says, it's a special event. And so we've got to live and act in a way, as a group, that is appropriate for the festival we're in. So for instance, imagine you're invited to the release of the Star Wars movie that's coming out at the end of the year. Rogue One? Is that what it is? Rogue One, right. Imagine you're invited to the release party for it. And you turn up dressed in your Star Trek gear, talking about how much better Captain Kirk and Spock are than Luke Skywalker and Chewbacca. You just don't do that. That's not appropriate for the festival. It's not appropriate for the special event that you're at. You celebrate it in the right way. And Paul's point here is that they are not. The Corinthian church is not celebrating the right way when they are proud and encourage this completely out of place sexual sin which is going on amongst them. Now there's a number of great dangers with all of this that where it could lead us off on the wrong path if we take it the wrong way. One of them is that we could become very holier than thou and especially misunderstand in a particular way that Paul anticipates and he tries to correct. So verses 9 to 12, he clarifies one thing in particular. He says that he's not talking about the Corinthians avoiding any contact with anything sinful ever, as if it would contaminate them. He's not talking about them avoiding all contact with sin no matter what. Not talking about that when it means pulling out of society or looking down on everyone around them who does anything sinful. Now he says, I'm not talking about that. This isn't some kind of excuse for exclusivism where I pull back into my Christian church and maybe my Christian school or my Christian friends or my Christian workplace or whatever, and I go, no contact with anybody else because if I do, I'm going to get contaminated. He's not talking about that kind of comfortable removal that we sometimes do, pull ourselves out of society. That's not it. This is about the church. It's about the holiness of God's temple and his community and only about that group of people and how they relate together and what they are together. It's about people who call themselves Christians but are quite comfortable with extreme sin. Now, I can't go into that too much more now because of time, but you can ask me more about it later if you want. We must move forward. Just remember, this isn't about an excuse for pulling yourself out of society. He didn't want them to do that. He just wanted them to take seriously the sin in the church. And then the passage finishes in verse 13. Comes back to reinforce this issue, dealing with the sin for the sake of the Savior's church, the issue of purity, holiness. He quotes there from the book of Deuteronomy about dealing with sinful people. They are to deal with the sin amongst them, just as the other Old Testament people back in the Old Testament times had to deal with the sin amongst them. And they do it for the sake of the Savior's church, because the Savior needs to be honored amongst his people through his people living in a holy way, in a different way, in Jesus' way. So there are the reasons for the serious solution in this extremely sinful situation. For the sake of the sinner and for the sake of the church. Those reasons should always be forefront in any church discipline. It's not about power. It's not about leaders keeping their good name. It's not about behavior we like or we don't like. I don't like it when people do that. Or we don't like that kind of thing. It's not about that. It's got nothing to do with what we like. It's about the sinner's ultimate good. And it's about the community of the Savior honoring that Savior by his ways. Now, this has been a fairly intense ride. But a serious topic leads to that kind of thing. In light of it, I just want to finish really with a few points to wrap up what this means for us when it comes to serious sin. A few things. Firstly, submitting to community as part of being in a community. We need to get in our heads, and it's very different to how we tend to think, because we're used to just opting in and opting out when we want, and I'll be in this group until I don't really like it, and then I'll stop. We need to get in our heads that followers of Jesus become part of a community. It's a wonderful, deep, rich thing. It's very enriching, but there's also standards. There's real privilege and real responsibility. And that means submitting to being part of this community. Our lives aren't just our own. We actually belong to each other. Now, not that we have authority to be church police or get all up in each other's business. That's the wrong way to think of it and very dangerous. But we do have a responsibility to care for each other. And that goes beyond kind of surface level relationships. We actually need to help each other deal with the junk in our trunk. We need to be open to helping one another with that stuff. With that, we do have a commitment as a community here to dealing with notorious sin. That means talking to a person about it. If you see them doing it, that's the first thing. You must talk to them first. It might mean coming to talk to Dave or myself about this notorious sin if they won't listen. It could mean, in the most extreme of situations, the sort of thing Paul talks about here in this passage, in the most extreme situations. And it means, of course, if the issue is with Dave or me, you do need to speak to someone about it as well. You speak to one of the church wardens about it, or even maybe our bishop. If you don't know who those people are, that's fine. You can come and speak to me about that. And I won't expect that you have something to talk to them about, but you're just wanting to know just in case for the future. I understand that completely. So come and speak to me and I'll tell you who they are. But the reason I say that is because we're all in the same boat. It's not like just those who come in submit to the authority of the leaders. No, we all submit to the authority of Jesus together. It is important, though, that we remember, just as a first point of call, it's very important, when you've got an issue with someone, talk to them first, yourself, just because that can head off a lot of issues. Do that first, do that in a gracious way. That'll help with a lot of things. If you feel you really can't or whatever, then you can go to these other people, myself, and whatever it is. Do remember, though, this that we've read about is an extreme case. It doesn't have to come to this sort of thing. As I said, it's DEFCON 1. And we want to deal with things before they get to that level. Well before they get to that level. To do that, it means taking sin seriously in others, as I've talked about already, but also, first of all, taking sin seriously in ourselves, because that's where it really starts. The first thing, before we worry about sin in others, is we need to submit ourselves to this attitude of taking sin seriously, not letting it take root, being ready for others to help you with it, which of course will mean being honest with others about it. Being ready to be encouraged in your fight against sin. I can say, actually, with some encouragement, I know a number of people here who are part of our regular group do this. Talk to one another about some of the issues they really struggle with. And that is a great encouragement. It's a wonderful encouragement. That is what we're about. If we do that, if we help other people with their sin, and we are open to dealing with it ourselves and deal with it and seek help for it, we'll never get to DEFCON 1. And that'll be good, very good. And lastly, we can do that. We're enabled to do that. It's possible to do that because of this thing that we've been seeing over and over in 1 Corinthians 1 to 4, the cross. See, the cross means we can afford to be real about our sin. We can know that we have complete, absolute free forgiveness available to us. As soon as we turn back to Christ again, complete forgiveness and acceptance. Always forgiven, always accepted. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Take advantage of that. Use the fact that you've got Jesus if you're one of his. If you're not, please turn to him and accept that forgiveness. But take advantage of it. Bring your sin before him. Be forgiven. And that'll enable you to open up with others as well. And actually, I want to give us a chance to do that now. We're going to move into confession, which is where we're just going to take a moment to bring before God particular sins or areas that we need to deal with. Perhaps ones you can see growing in you. Ones you need to talk to someone about, so you want to bring them before God, deal with them with him first, and that'll enable you to go and talk to someone else as you find forgiveness in Jesus. Let's do that. These wonderful words from another book in the Bible, from 1 John. Hear these words of scripture. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to give us a moment now in silence to remember our need of God's forgiveness before him, to bring before him those things we need to. There are some words up on the screen that we'll pray together now as a way of finishing up that confession of sin to God. Let's pray. God of mercy, we have sinned against you and against others. We have sinned in what we have done and in what we have failed to do. We are truly sorry. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, forgive us all that is past. And raise us to newness of life. Amen. Almighty God, who pardons all who truly repent, forgive our sins, strengthen us by the Holy Spirit, and keep us in life eternal through Jesus Christ our Redeemer. Amen. We can be confident that that is exactly what he does when we come to Jesus.